With me, if you will, over to Mark chapter 15. We're going to focus on the last part of verse 20 through 47 today. Mark chapter 15, 20 through 47. It's part 49 in our sermon series together. Next week will be the last one as we've gone through the book of Mark together. Mark chapter 15. At one point early in his political career, Julius Caesar, who I'm talking about, the opposition against him was really high. And so he thought, in order to protect himself and to kind of get away from the situation for a while, he thought it best to leave Rome for a while. And so he sailed to the Aegean Sea of Rhodes, but while he was on his way there, he was attacked by some pirates, and he was captured. And the pirates, being pirates, demanded a ransom of 12,000 gold pieces. And so Julius Caesar's staff was sent away to arrange for the payment. And Julius Caesar spent 40 days with these pirates, and as he spent time with them, he jokingly told them on several occasions, and he told them that he would someday capture all of them and crucify them, all of them. And the kidnappers were kind of amused by this, these pirates, but when the ransom was paid and Caesar was freed, the first thing that he did was to gather a fleet and pursue these pirates, and they were all captured and they were all crucified to a man, every one of them. And such is the case of the Romans' attitude toward crucifixion. It was reserved in their minds for the worst of criminals. It was a means of showing extreme contempt for the condemned. And the suffering and humiliation of a Roman crucifixion is really unequaled of anything that we've ever known in forms of capital punishment. And so this morning, we focus our attention on Jesus' crucifixion. And while I'm not going to go into all the gory details, you can go and read about that yourself, we will see that Jesus suffered, that he was greatly humiliated, not because he was a criminal, not because of anything that the Romans said or the religious leaders said. He was suffered and he was greatly humiliated because he loved sinners like you and me. So let's read about it. We're going to kind of read it in sections like we've been doing. So we're going to start again with the second part of verse 20, reading first through verse 32. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him taunted him. You know, there are many people who will say, and I agree with them, that a crucifixion was the cruelest and most painful and most humiliating form of capital punishment the world has ever known. And Rome had perfected it. They knew how to do it, and they knew how to bring out the most intense pain possible. They had turned it into a form of punishment that would ensure the maximum amount of suffering. And I want to highlight, as we look at the scripture this morning, Mark's gospel, some of the things that our Savior went through. Again, I'm not going to go into the gory details of a crucifixion, but what we see here and what Jesus went through for our sake. First of all, he was stripped of his clothing. That would have been very humiliating to be stripped before others. And the Roman soldiers, Mark says, casted lots to decide what piece of clothing each one would get. In other words, they made a game out of Jesus' humiliation to gamble for his clothes. He was forced to carry his own cross. You know, the Romans, this is not anything new. The Romans forced those who were condemned to carry the cross beam to the place of execution. The beam could have weighed as much as 100 pounds. And it was so heavy, and Jesus was already so weakened from the flogging that he had just received, he needed help to carry it. And we see that he was crucified in a place that literally meant the place of a skull. Golgotha was the place, and the road that led there was very long. It was very public. The Romans wanted to see those who were being crucified. They wanted the world to know that these condemned people were on their way to their death. It was a parade in their minds, if you will. It was spectacle. They wanted everybody to see how good they were at what they did. They wanted to showcase to the public their handling of criminals. He suffered without anything to dull the pain. Jesus was offered a primitive anesthetic, if you will, which was just kind of a concoction of wine mixed with myrrh. But we see that Jesus refused. And then we know he was crucified between two criminals. This was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy found in Isaiah 53:12, which says, "He submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." We know that one of these rebels eventually recognized Jesus was Messiah, and Jesus told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then he was severely mocked and ridiculed as he hung on the cross. The soldiers, the religious leaders, all the people that were passing by shouted insults at Jesus as he endured the agony of the cross. And even the criminals joined in on the insults again until one of them had a heart change. And we see all this agony. We see all this humiliation, we see all this ridicule, we see all these things happening because Jesus loves sinners. Sinners like you and me. Okay, let's read the next part, starting in verse 33. "When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani,' which means, or is translated, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' When some of those standing there heard, they said, 'See, he is calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine fixed on a rock and offered it to him as a drink and said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down.' Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the younger and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem." So we see here this cry first, and I want to focus on this cry. Because here we are, it's noon, it gets dark for a few hours. Jesus went through all the stuff that he did, he died. But before he did, he cried out what may be the most gut-wrenching cry the world has ever known. And we need to understand what's happening here. Jesus cries out in Aramaic, his native language, my God, why have you abandoned me? And listen, this was not a cry of physical pain. I mean, yeah, he was going through physical pain, but this was not a cry of physical pain. It was the cry of the Son of God who was experiencing something that he had never known, not on earth, not for all eternity, separation from his Father. Something that he had never experienced in his life since the beginning, the foundations of our world. In this moment, he was separated from his Father. And we are reminded in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, says, we all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord punished him for the iniquity of us all. You see, this separation for a time was the price that Jesus had to pay. And it included being abandoned by his Father. It included being separated from him. And I want you to notice, why did Jesus say, my God, and not my Father? Because we see throughout the scripture, Jesus always refers to God as his heavenly Father or my Father in heaven, something like that. But in this moment, he says, my God, and not my Father. I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking, could it be in that moment Jesus viewed himself not as the Father's Son, but as only a sacrifice for sinners? Because he was separated from his Father in that moment. And I want you to think about that for a minute. I want us to internalize what's going on here. If you are at a point in your life where you have made Jesus your Savior and Lord, the only reason that you and I could do that, the only reason that you and I can have access to God is because Jesus bore our sins. Because Jesus allowed himself to hang on that cross in agony, in ridicule, in humiliation, taking on our sin, being abandoned by his Father, the only reason that you and I can have access to God is because Jesus was willing to go to the cross and bear our sins. That means every lie, every act of betrayal, every act of anger was nailed to the cross with Jesus. The sins of adultery and murder and greed and lust and stealing, hypocrisy, jealousy, selfishness, hatred, all of it was nailed to the cross, was placed upon Jesus. And we sang about this earlier, then all of God's wrath against sin, his holy judgment against sin, is forgiven in this moment and poured out on our behalf. Guys, let me just say, because of what Jesus has done, there's no outstanding payment to be paid. You ever gotten a bill in the mail and it said, you have an outstanding balance? Maybe it's something you forgot about. There is no outstanding balance. The price has already been paid. Jesus was forsaken by God so that all who trust in him will never, never, I put that in caps in my notes and underlined it twice, never be abandoned by God. Because Jesus was willing to be abandoned, you and I will never be abandoned. And then we notice the curtain. When Jesus finally died, something quite miraculous happened, didn't it? The curtain of the temple was torn in two, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And why is that significant? Well, first of all, this curtain was massive. It wasn't just a little curtain like we have hanging over the windows here at church or in our home. This curtain was massive. It was about 60 feet high. It was about 30 feet wide, roughly 4 inches thick. That's pretty thick. It was woven with multiple layers of fabric. And with it being so massive, obviously it would have been very hard to tear that. There are Jewish historians that have said about the curtain in the temple that it was so heavy that it took over 300 priests to carry it. And it was so strong that even if horses had been tied to each side of it, they could not pull it apart. That's how massive and strong and interwoven that it was. And so the fact that the curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom tells us there's only one person that could have done that, right? Only God could have done something so magnificent. And if you don't know a lot about the curtain, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I'm going to remind us this morning, the curtain was located inside the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And so it was there, it separated the holy place from the most holy place. We sometimes call that the Holy of Holies, right? And the Holy of Holies, if you don't know anything about that, it represented for the Jewish people, the people of God, it represented the dwelling place of God's presence. And if you go back and look at the Old Testament, under the Old Testament covenant, there's only one person that could go in there, right? It was the high priest. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. He could enter it one time per year on the Day of Atonement, and there would be sacrificial blood that had to be offered for sin. And so this curtain, this huge, massive, 60-foot tall curtain, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick curtain, it symbolized separation between a holy God and a sinful people. So what does it mean that all of a sudden when Jesus dies, this curtain was torn in two from top to bottom? Well, it means that access to God was open to all. Not just the high priest one time per year. We can all go into the dwelling place of God. Amen? You see, Jesus' death was a once and for all sacrifice. His death was the final sacrifice needed. And the sin that had once created a barrier between God and man, that had been atoned for. It's paid. It had been permanently dealt with. And as I think about all this happening, And to physically see these things happening, this massive curtain being torn in two, I don't know about you, but it's amazing to me, or how in the world did the tearing of the curtain not convince the religious leaders that Jesus was the Messiah? How in the world, being an eyewitness or seeing this after the fact and knowing how many of them it took to carry it in there, and knowing that not even horses could rip it apart, how could not seeing the aftermath of the curtain being torn in two, how were they not convinced that Jesus was the Messiah? But you think about this event, the tearing of the curtain, despite this miraculous event, despite the entire fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that they had seen, and despite Jesus' testimony and and all these things and the miracles that he did, they still refused to accept Jesus as Messiah. And it didn't just stop there. Their unbelief carried over to the early church, didn't it? Go back and read the book of Acts. The early church faced continued persecution as seen in the book of Acts. And this shows us, despite the gospel being opened to everybody, and despite the truth being evident to them, them hearing it and seeing it with their own eyes, there are still people who are so blinded that they will still refuse to embrace Jesus. And it's amazing. I don't understand it. They simply refuse to make Jesus their Lord. We've all known people like that. The other night, my wife and I were looking for a movie to watch. If you're like us, you know, you go on Amazon Prime and you're just looking. It's like, there's nothing to watch. But we came across this movie, never heard of it before. It just recently came out, called The Great Awakening. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Maybe y'all knew that. It's about the life of George Whitefield and his relationship with Benjamin Franklin. I didn't even know they were friends. I had to look it up. I said, is this made up or is this actually a thing? And they were friends. This great evangelist, George Whitefield, who came out of England and was kind of banished to America because they didn't want him in their churches there, he came and led and preached and led to a great awakening in America. And he and Benjamin Franklin became good friends. They benefited from each other. George Whitefield needed somebody to publish his sermons and to get the information out that he was going to be preaching in certain areas. Benjamin Franklin owned a printing shop. He had the local newspaper there in Philadelphia. Benjamin Franklin knew this guy's reputation, knew how popular it was, and he thought, okay, I'll sell all this and I'll make a lot of money. So they both benefited from one another, but they both became really good friends. And Benjamin Franklin later said it was because of some of the messages that George Whitefield had preached that led to the language that we see in the Declaration of Independence in our U.S. Constitution. It's quite amazing. But sadly, of all the time that George Whitefield, and listen, these two guys, they weren't perfect, we understand that, but of all the time that George Whitefield spent with Benjamin Franklin, and of all the times he implored Benjamin Franklin to give his heart and life to Jesus, he never did, at least that we know of. He just refused, despite seeing all these miracles, all these people coming to faith, all this revival happening, he refused to surrender his heart and life to Jesus. And there are just people that are like that. They can see literally with their own eyes, and they refuse. So the curtain gives access to God. It's open for all. And then, we've kind of already talked about it, the old covenant was fulfilled. The temple sacrifice system, we know, pointed forward to Jesus. His death on the cross fulfilled what the sacrifices symbolized. And so the old system is now replaced with a new system. Praise the Lord. There's a new covenant, right? And a new relationship between God and people. And if the tearing of the curtain wasn't amazing enough, think about this. Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew, in his account, said there was another miracle that happened, right? Not only was the curtain torn in two, but he says in Matthew 27:51, the earth quaked and the rocks were split. All of this was so amazing that one of the centurions there, get this, remarked, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This guy, this centurion, probably had been overseeing Jesus' execution. He probably played a key role in Jesus' arrest and everything else that went on during this time. And he realized that all of this wasn't a joke. This is serious. And he recognized the truth of Jesus. And what's amazing, while the religious leaders stood around celebrating Jesus' death alone, Roman soldier. He was the very first preacher, right? He was the very first to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God after his death. Mark used the centurion's words to highlight the central truth of the gospel, that Jesus loves sinners like you and me. All right, let's read the last part. Verses 42 through 47. When it was already evening, because it was the day of the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. And when he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. So remember here, this is Friday, right? And now it's late Friday afternoon. And the preparation for the Sabbath would be happening already. And, you know, for the Jews, a decision had to be made quickly on what to do with Jesus' body. So then comes Joseph of Arimathea. Who is this guy? Well, there's not really a whole lot mentioned of him in the Bible, but from the few scriptures which talk about him, I think we can gain some very good insight. First of all, we know that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, if you remember, called for the execution of Jesus. But I think it's safe to say that Joseph was opposed to it. Why else would he have asked for Jesus' body for a proper burial? We know that he was a disciple of Jesus. In John's account, he clearly says Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but he was secretive about it because of the Jews and the pressure that he received. We know that he was wealthy. Matthew's account of Joseph describes him as wealthy, but we don't exactly know the source of his wealth. And then we know he was an upright man. Luke's account of Joseph describes him as good and righteous. And we know that ultimately he worked with Nicodemus to prepare Jesus' body for burial. In John's account, the two men were granted custody of Jesus' body, and they immediately began to prepare the body for burial. And following Jewish custom, they wrapped the body in strips of linen and mixed in myrrh and aloe. And then they placed Jesus in Joseph's own tomb, located in a garden near the place of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, there's a couple of other things that I found that aren't verified. We don't know them for sure, but there are some scholars that report that Joseph of Arimathea was the uncle of Jesus' mother. However, the Bible, we know, doesn't mention that, so we don't know for sure. In addition, Joseph, according to some scholars, Joseph supposedly made many trips to Britain for trade and is said to have eventually brought the gospel to that country. And that's a nice thought, and I hope that it happened, but we don't know for sure. And again, because the Bible is silent about Joseph after Jesus' burial, we cannot know for sure what his path was later in life. But what we do know is what we find in the scripture. He was a rich man, part of the Sanhedrin. He acquired Jesus' body and laid it in his own tomb, for which Jesus would rise again 3 days later. Amen? We'll talk about that next week. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, which says, "They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man at his death." All these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled, all because this was part of God's plan, all because Jesus loves sinners. And I don't know about you, but when I think about Joseph and Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus is the one that came to Jesus at night. If you go back and read John chapter 3, man, that is a great conversation between a guy that I think is really searching for the truth, and Jesus just lays it out there for him. And we know that Nicodemus eventually became a follower of Christ. But when I think about these two individuals, Joseph and Nicodemus, becoming followers of Christ, I see the power of the gospel, right? These two were perhaps two people who were the least expected to follow Jesus because of the positions they were in, because of what was at stake for them, because of the power and the prominence that they had in life. But I'm here to tell you, this shows that God can save anyone. Amen. Anyone, regardless of who they are, can receive salvation. And there are many times, and we've all been guilty of it, many times we write people off and we think, that person is never going to embrace the gospel. I don't ever see it happening. We've all been there. We've all done it. We all know people that are hard and stubborn and stiff-necked, and all the things that we could describe about them. And we say, they're never going to embrace Jesus. Maybe today you've written yourself off. How could God possibly save me when I've done this, this, or this, or I'm into this, or I have this going on? Let me just say, if Joseph and Nicodemus can follow Christ, anyone can. So guys, we got to be faithful and pray and share with people and let God's power do the rest. You know, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians about the reason that he does what he does, preaching and going through the difficult times and the persecution. He said that it's Christ's love for me that compels me to do these things. Not his love for Christ. And I know Paul loved Christ, but it was Christ's love for him that he said compels me to preach the gospel. I'm paraphrasing there. But it was Christ's love. Christ's love. We've seen a demonstration of Christ's love. Amen? And we didn't even go into all the other gory details, but we know what he endured. We see the evidence of Christ's love for us, sinners, ordinary people like you and me. His love for us should compel us to proclaim the gospel to even the most difficult people. But maybe you need to become a follower of Christ this morning. Jesus' death on the cross should show you, should compel you, the love that he has for you. And so my question this morning is, will you be like the religious leaders and deny the truth? Or will you be like Joseph and Nicodemus and embrace the truth? In order to become a follower of Christ, number one, you need to admit you're a sinner. That's first and foremost. Jesus died for our sins. That's the reason he had to die. A price had to be paid. A sacrifice had to be made. And that sacrifice was the most precious person that ever walked the face of the earth. And we have to admit that we're sinful people and that our sin separates us from God. And then we need to ask for forgiveness and turn away from our sins. The word is repent. We have to repent and turn away. And knowing that when we do, that we'll be forgiven. And then we have to believe in what Jesus has done. We only talked about one part of it today. Next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And it's not even Easter. And we're going to talk about it. But we have to believe that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. That's the gospel. And then we have to make a commitment. Commit our lives to Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's our Savior because he's our sin bearer and he's forgiven us of our sins. But we also have to make him the Lord of our lives. He's our boss. We're going to follow him. We're going to follow his word. We're going to do the hard things for Christ. We're going to love people. We're going to do what he calls us to do, and we're going to follow his example. That's what it means to make Jesus our Lord. And maybe today you need to make that decision for the very first time. Andrew's going to come and lead us in a song of commitment here in just a second, and it's an opportunity for you to make that decision. And as we sing this song, you can say a simple prayer of faith right where you are. Lord, I'm a sinner. I repent. Please forgive me. I believe in what your son did for me. Today, I accept him as my Savior and Lord. That simple prayer of faith, God will hear your heart and see your heart and see how you've humbled yourself before him, and his spirit will come dwell in you and he will change your heart and you'll become a new creation. And how would you not embrace Christ this morning knowing what he went through for you and me? I implore you to make him the Lord of your life. If you need some help with that, I'll be here at the front. We'll walk through it together, or we can meet sometime this week. But I pray that you'd make that decision today. If there's another decision you need to make, I'll be here at the front. We can pray about it. If you want to come to the altar and pray, you can do that. You can grab somebody by the hand here in this church and say, hey, brother, sister, come pray with me. I guarantee you they'll go with you. But let us know what you're going through. There's a connect card in front of you, or you can go online and connect with us that way. Let us know what you need spiritually. We want to help you. We want to help you on your journey. We want to help you on the road that you're on. Let us know so that we can help you where you're at spiritually. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the message of the gospel that we see here. The death of Jesus, which proves his love for us. And the fact that he faced pain, ridicule, shame, humiliation, all the things, many words that we could come up with, Lord, he endured it because he loves sinners. But perhaps worst of all, he endured being abandoned by you because it was our sin that was placed upon him. And we know that a holy God cannot be around sin. But Father, we see the miracle of the curtain being torn, and we understand that because of Jesus' death, that now we all have access to God, and that Jesus' death is the final sacrifice. No more sacrifices need be made. Because Jesus, the righteous one, the sinless one, went to the cross in our place. Father, help us to understand that even better today. Father, we pray that you would work among us now. Open our hearts. You have our attention. And we ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.